Well, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 13, through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Just before Christmas, I preached three sermons on the opening chapter and a half of Matthew, with a view to returning to it once we'd finished our series in Daniel. And so having completed our series in Daniel a couple of weeks ago, we returned to the Gospel of Matthew. And my plan is, although plans I suppose are always subject to change, my plan would be to preach up to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, up to the end of chapter 7. Not this morning, you understand. This will take place over several weeks. And then have a break and then come back to Matthew. So we'll gradually work our way through, God willing, the Gospel of Matthew in the months to come. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so ends our reading in God's holy word. May he bless it to us. The major emphasis in this passage of Scripture is that everything happens in fulfillment of God's word. Everything happens just as God said and prophesied that it would happen. Everything takes place according to and in fulfillment of God's words. You see that in the three distinct incidents that we have here in the second half of Matthew chapter 2, at the end of the first episode, in verse 15, having spoken about Joseph and Mary's and the child's flight down to Egypt, Matthew says in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then you see that same idea of fulfillment in the second incident, after Herod has killed the innocent children, Matthew says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then the same thing happens with the third incident as well, when Joseph and his family have returned to Israel and settled in the district of Galilee, in Nazareth. It says that this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Each story here, each of these three distinct episodes is presented by Matthew as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, we've actually seen this already. I didn't stress it in my previous sermons, but we've seen this already. So back in chapter 1, when the angel announces that the Virgin Mary, would give birth to a child, Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 22, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he proceeds to cite Isaiah chapter 7. And then as you go on into chapter 2 with the visit of the wise men, when they ask where the King of the Jews is to be born, they're told in chapter 2, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, in fulfillment of the prophet. And then Micah chapter 5 is quoted. So we've seen this idea of fulfillment already, and we'll continue to see this throughout Matthew's gospel. We see it in chapter 3, verse 3, and in chapter 4, verse 14. I won't read those now. And we see it repeatedly throughout Matthew's gospel. Fulfillment is the major motif, the major idea and theme that runs through and holds together Matthew's gospel. Fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Fulfillment, in particular, of those promises in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew sees Jesus as Jesus saw himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, of all of the Old Covenant promises. Everything in the Old Testament, according to Matthew in his gospel, was pointing forwards to and is fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this really is the key which opens up to us the book of Matthew. This is the interpretative key that helps to unlock the overall meaning of Matthew's gospel. Several books of the Bible, in fact, every book of the Bible, I suppose, has an interpretative key. One such example is in John's gospel, where he says at the end of his gospel, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything that I've written is for the purpose of you believing in the Lord Jesus. And that helps us to understand the various passages in John's gospel. Well, the interpretive key that helps us to understand Matthew is this idea, this truth of fulfillment, the fulfillment of all of God's promises focused in Jesus Christ. So you ask, well, what in this passage, the second half of chapter 2, what in this passage was fulfilled? What is the divinely given interpretation of each of these individual and separate incidents that finds its center in Jesus Christ? And so we're going to look at that this morning. How are these three separate episodes fulfilled in and find their center in Jesus Christ? First of all, we see this, that Jesus came as the true Israelite. In fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus came as the true Israelite. You might even say the true Israel. Now, in verses 13 to 15, we're told that when the wise men depart, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take his family to Egypt, to flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod the Great, wants to destroy their child. He wants to wipe him off the face of the earth. And so Joseph, in obedience to the command of the angel of the Lord, takes his family and departs to Egypt. And we're then given the interpretation of this episode, the interpretation of what happens in these verses in the second half of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Matthew here is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the passage that we read a little bit earlier on. And there, as we saw, the Lord calls Israel, corporate Israel, his child or his son. And he says that he called his son, he called his child out of Egypt, referring, of course, to the Exodus, that great event of salvation in the Old Testament. But we also see in Hosea 11, and you might want to flip there now, we also see how Israel, despite its redemption, despite that great act of salvation, and despite all of its privileges, despite the grace of God to them, Israel continually sinned against God. We see that in the second verse of Hosea 11. The prophet says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. They kept on turning away from God, sinning against him. In other words, Israel was not the true or the perfect son that would bring salvation to the world. Israel, yes, was a son. It was a child of God, but it was not the true, the perfect, the ultimate son that would bring salvation to the world. And Matthew is saying, and he will demonstrate and develop this further throughout his gospel, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the true son. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the true Israelite. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the one who will be taken down to Egypt so that later on he might be called out of Egypt. In order that, in due time, Jesus might accomplish the ultimate Exodus event, namely salvation from sin and death and hell. That is what Matthew is saying here by quoting Hosea chapter 11. Jesus is the one who will be called out of Egypt to accomplish redemption, full and final and complete redemption for his people. In other words, and this is the way that Matthew reads the Old Testament, and therefore should be the way we read the Old Testament, the life and the experience of Israel was a type. That is to say, it was a pattern, a sort of template that Jesus would then recapitulate and follow and fulfill. Israel was there to point to Jesus, to be a type of him, an anticipation of him. And Jesus would come and fulfill that type, that pattern, that template. Only where Israel failed, Jesus would succeed. And where Israel fell, Jesus would stand firm. And where Israel sinned, Jesus would obey. And as such, as the true and faithful and perfect Israelite, Jesus would become the Savior of sinners in a way that Israel never could, nor indeed in a way that Israel never was intended to be. Israel provided the template. Jesus fulfilled and brought to completion perfectly that template. He came as the true, the perfect, the ultimate Israelite, called out of Egypt in order to accomplish your true and your perfect and your eternal redemption. So that's the first thing that Matthew is saying here as he records this incident of the flight to Egypt. This happened in order to fulfill that promise of the coming true Israelite who would lead his people in Exodus salvation. Secondly, What we also learn here as we come to the second episode in verses 16 to 18 is that Jesus came to give comfort and hope to those who weep and lament. It's a bit of a long heading, but I couldn't shorten it. I tried to, but I just couldn't. Jesus came to give comfort and hope to those who weep and lament. Look at what we read in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod killed all the male children who were 2 years old or under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. It's shocking, isn't it? I mean, just stop for a moment. It's easy. We just pass over passages of scripture sometimes, don't we? But this is shockingly wicked, isn't it? I mean, could there be anything much more evil than slaughtering, killing innocent children? And that's exactly what Herod does here. All because he couldn't stand the thought of a rival to his throne, of the one who had come to be king of the Jews. He couldn't stand it. And so he wanted to exterminate him. And in order to try to achieve that, he killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. I mean, Herod was a truly wicked man. Make no mistake about that. There are probably some revisionist historians out there who might question that, but don't listen to them. Herod truly was a wicked man. His cruelty had actually become proverbial, even in Rome. Rome, which was well known for its brutality and its bloodlust. Even in Rome, Herod's cruelty had become proverbial, especially after he'd killed three of his own sons. He killed three of his own sons. And here he kills many, many other sons as well. And, you know, surely behind Herod's infanticide, we're meant to see the handiwork of Satan, aren't we? We're meant to see the vile hatred of Satan, he who has been a murderer from the beginning. And I say this not to let Herod off the hook, far from it. He was responsible for his actions. But I say that simply to recognize that ever since Genesis 3:15, where God promises to create enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, ever since Genesis 3:15, Satan has been at enmity with the seed of the woman, with Christ, and with his people. And you see that Herod's vile actions, his wicked, wicked infanticide, they are of a piece with someone who is a seed of the serpent. And so that night in Bethlehem, all that could be heard was the sound of weeping and loud lamentation, the wailing of mothers who had had their babies snatched out of their hands in order to be cruelly slaughtered along with many others. And in the same or a similar way, Rachel, who is here taken symbolically as the mother of the nation of Israel, Rachel had several hundred years earlier wept bitterly for her children as the Israelites were carted off into exile. Exile, which is in the Bible a form of death. And here, in verses 17 and 18, Matthew sees those words of Jeremiah 31. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, I think. He sees those words of Jeremiah being fulfilled in the literal death of many, many young children. All of which reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus came into a world that was ravaged by sin. A world that was a fallen world. A world cursed. A world full of so much evil and death. A world where there is weeping and loud lamentation. A world where The awful finality of death snuffs out all comfort. Rachel refused to be comforted because they are no more. But there is, I think, something more that we're intended to learn here. And it's not just that Jesus came into a sin-ravaged world where these sorts of things happen, but that he came into this sin-ravaged world in order to rescue it, in order to redeem sinners. Jesus came to give comfort and to give hope to those who weep and who lament, to those who refuse to be comforted. And I say that because if you read on in that prophecy from Jeremiah that Matthew quotes, you read these wonderful words. It's just such a great chapter, Jeremiah 31. I wish we could read it all, but time doesn't permit. But straight after that verse in Jeremiah 31, you might want to turn there. If not, don't worry, just listen. Straight after that verse in Jeremiah 31 that Matthew quotes, these words are spoken. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I mean, do you see what God is saying there? We can't go into it in detail, but he's saying to his people then, now you weep and now you lament. You weep for your children because they are no more. They have been taken off into exile. But, he says, one day your weeping will end. One day your tears will stop because I am going to bring your children back. I'm going to bring them back from their exile. I'm going to raise them, figuratively speaking, from the dead. There is therefore hope for your future. I will restore your fortunes. And when Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and he says that that prophecy was fulfilled when Herod cruelly killed the children, Matthew would have known what follows in verses 16 and 17, and indeed throughout the rest of Jeremiah 31 and beyond, that wonderful promise of the new covenant that the Lord would make with his people. And Matthew is saying, albeit implicitly, I grant that, Matthew is saying that one has come, this child who has been born of a virgin, this child has come who will turn Rachel's tears of sorrow into tears of joy. One has come who will bring comfort to those who weep. One has come who will give hope to those who lament, because he will deliver from death. And in doing that, he will bring his children back, you see, from exile. So Jesus comes to be the true Israelite. He comes to give comfort and hope to a world of weeping and loud lamentation where there is so much wickedness and evil. And then thirdly, and more briefly, he comes as the one who would be despised. And this is what we learn in verses 19 to 23. In those verses, an angel appears again to Joseph and says, it's now safe to go back to Israel because those who sought the child's life are dead. So you can go back. And so Joseph returns with his family, only decides not to settle in Judea because he's heard that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning there. And he's in many ways just as bad as his father. And so he withdraws, we're told, to the district of Galilee and to a city called Nazareth. So that, verse 23, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And he's not quoting one particular verse there. He's reflecting on the whole tenor, I suppose, of the Old Testament. He might have in mind Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9 and some other verses. But nevertheless, that was the general prophetic tenor that Matthew picks on, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you might ask this. I mean, why was it so crucial for Jesus to be called a Nazarene? And why does Matthew make a point of making a point of that? I mean, Nazareth. Nazareth, that was an obscure village. It was entirely insignificant. Nothing particularly special about Nazareth. It was often ridiculed and made fun of by its more important neighbours. It was seen by them as being an unfashionable and provincial backwater. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, people would say, a disciple would say. Jesus came from an obscure and insignificant and ridiculed, you might even say a despised town. And that, of course, is the whole point. That, of course, is the whole point that Matthew is making and seeking to stress here. He's saying Jesus had to come from a despised town. He had to be called a Nazarene because he himself would be despised and rejected by men. He himself would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He himself would be one from whom men hide their faces because they despised him and esteemed him not. That is the point that Matthew is making here. He had to be called a Nazarene because he came as the one who would be despised and rejected and held up to ridicule and contempt. If Jesus had been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, where he was born, that would have given him the aura of royalty, of one who came from the royal city. He's known as Jesus the Nazarene because that carried with it overtones of utter contempt. And what Matthew is saying here is, yes, Jesus has come as the true Israelite to save his people. And yes, he's come as the one to bring comfort and hope to those who weep and lament. And he will do so as the one who is despised. He will do so as the one who will be rejected, as the one who will be held up to contempt. He will do so as the one who is called Jesus the Nazarene. And so that is what Matthew was saying is fulfilled in these verses. Jesus came as the true Israelite. Jesus came to give comfort and hope to those who weep and lament. And he came as the Nazarene, the one despised. And in doing so, he would be the one who saves from sin. But there's just one final thing. You just bear with me a couple more minutes. I'll try to be as quick as possible. There's just one final thing I want you to note from these verses. And it's an obvious point, I realize, but by the end of this passage, Herod has died, but the child hasn't. Despite Herod's murderous rage, Jesus is still alive. Jesus' life has been preserved, yes, in measure, by his adoptive father, by Joseph. We shouldn't just, I suppose I've skipped over his obedience. But he was obedient. This is a wonderful example, actually. He listens to the angel and he does what he's told. Jesus' life preserved by his adoptive father, but even more so by his heavenly father. After all, it was God who by his angel told Joseph to flee to Egypt. And it was God who by his angel told Joseph when it was safe to return to Israel. And it was God who by his angel directed Joseph to settle in Nazareth. Throughout, you see, the hidden hand, or the not-so-hidden hand, of God. God the Father, watching over the life of his Son, protecting him from Satan's evil plan. You see, the time had not yet come for Jesus' departure from this world. That time would come according to God's timing, not Herod's. And even when that time did come, despite all appearances to the contrary, God the Father continued to watch over the life of his Son, preserving him from corruption in the grave and raising him from the dead, and therefore triumphing in him over death and Satan. God watched over the life of his son in these incidents that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 2. God watched over the life of his precious, beloved son. And let me tell you this morning, God watches over your life. He watches over the lives of his precious and beloved children. And that does not mean, of course, that you will not face sometimes great evil. That does not mean in any way that you will not weep or lament or suffer tragic loss at times. That does not mean that one day you won't be returned to the dust. However, it does mean, because you are his child in Christ, that does mean that one day when all of God's word has been fully and finally fulfilled, you won't face any more evil, and you'll never weep or lament or cry again, and one day you shall be raised up from the grave, never to die again. All you see in fulfillment of God's word, all according to his covenant promises to you, and all because of him whom they called a Nazarene. Well, let's bow our heads and pray to God. We thank you, our Father, that you are the God who fulfills your word to the letter. And we see that in this passage this morning, and how Jesus, your Son, is the fulfillment of all of your promises. And we thank you that he came as the true Israelite, and as the one who brings comfort to those who weep, and as the one who was despised and rejected, and so carried away all of our sorrows and all of our sins. And so we pray that you would fulfill in us the promises of your word, and help us, we pray, to trust entirely in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.